My name's Andy O'Rourke. Good to have you with us today. And I've already been asked like 10 times if the color purple is intentional. It is. I'm supporting the Vikings today. But I'm not putting my whole heart kind of out there because, you know, like that's possible. So it's, some of my heart is out there supporting. But anyway, good to have you with us. We are in the letter of 1 Peter in the New Testament today. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 Peter. It's towards the end of your Bible. We have some in the back if you want to follow along. Otherwise, you can follow along on your mobile device, and we'll also have it on the screen if that's easier for you. So go ahead and turn there, and let me pray for us again. There's a lot that we're going to try to cover today in this passage. So just really feeling, as always, maybe even extra, the need for God's Holy Spirit this morning. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time to gather, to worship you. We pray, Lord, now as we open your word that you have inspired by your Holy Spirit, and you've told us that you have given it to us, not only that we may grow in head knowledge, but that our lives might be changed and it might be applied, and that we would become doers of your word, not simply hearers. And Lord, as we think about your purpose for your word now, we pray that you would do that in us, in our lives, as we open it in these next moments. Guide me, Lord, in unfolding it, explaining it. And Lord, each and every person here is in a different place. And I pray that you, through your spirit, would speak powerfully to wherever we're at today, whether that's a follower of you, whether that's not a follower of you, or maybe interested in the things of God, wherever we're at today, Lord, would you meet us there? We ask in your name. Amen. So there are different types of suffering that you might experience in life as a follower of Jesus. Different types of suffering. Number one, you can experience suffering that comes as a result of living in a broken world. And that's everyone, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, whether you are a worshiper of God or not. If you live in this world, you find yourself living in a broken world. Each of us broken because of sin, and in a world that, as Scripture says, is groaning, waiting for the glory of Jesus and the ultimate full renewal that is coming through the gospel one day in a new heavens and new earth. But for the meantime, it's groaning, it's broken. You can look at natural disasters, physical illness, oppressive social structures, evil actions of people. Just living in a broken world can bring about suffering. There's a second type of suffering that you can undergo as a follower of Jesus as well, and that would come from suffering that you would bring upon yourself from making bad choices. All of us, to some degree, have done that from time to time, and choices that we have made that are not in line with what God calls us to do bring about suffering in our lives in some way. But there's a third type of suffering also that comes or can come from attack from other people, either verbally or physically, against us, just simply because of the gospel, because of our faith in Christ. And as followers of Jesus, throughout the history of the church, through even before back into the Old Testament, globally, all around the world, the different degrees, this is a form of suffering that followers of Jesus experience. Persecution or attack because of their faith at different intensities, in different places, in different times. And this is the type of suffering, this persecution or this attack from those that are hostile to the things of God that we're talking about today. This is the type of suffering that Peter is going to dive into in our text. We're talking about suffering in exile, and we're resuming a series that we've been in throughout the fall and before Christmas, and now we're coming back to in 1 Peter called Exiles. And what we've been exploring together as we've been working our way through this letter to the ancient churches in the area of modern-day Turkey, the northern part of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, we've been looking at how Peter is explaining to these new Christians, followers of Jesus, some coming from Jewish backgrounds, but many, the majority of them coming from non-Jewish backgrounds, Gentile backgrounds, what does it mean, what does it look like to live as a foreigner in this world? What does it look like to live as in a world that where it's not your home. You're on a journey. You're passing through. You're a sojourner. As a follower of Jesus, you belong to another kingdom, but you find yourself also in the kingdom of this world. A foot firmly planted in the kingdom of God, but a foot here. What does it look like to live as exiles in this world, in the different spheres of our lives? Peter's been working that out as we looked at this letter, and we're continuing in that frame of thought. Take a look at this, the map that we have. This gives you a little bit of a picture. You can see modern-day Turkey there, and it's a huge area on the top there, the northern part of modern-day Turkey that Peter is writing to. Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus, rural areas, all different types of landscapes, different situations, different churches. So this is a letter that was meant to circulate and go to a lot of different Christians in different places, explaining what does it look like to live as exiles in this outer edge of the Roman Empire in the mid-first century. Well, before Christmas, when we were in 1 Peter 3, we left off with 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. Listen to verses 8 and 9, give you an idea of where we have been most recently and then transition to where we're at today. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And he goes on to quote from the Psalms there. But we talked about several weeks ago before Christmas how Peter presents this idea, this truth that the quality of our relationships, of the nature of community and the family relationships within the church, within the people of God, that shapes our response to the outside world. That shapes our response to others who are even hostile towards the things of God. So those who would do evil towards followers of Jesus, those who would revile followers of Jesus. Peter says, out of this strength and relationships of community, we should bless them. We should be a blessing to others around us because we have been so incredibly blessed by the grace of God in our own lives and in our own church community together, in our lives together. That's where he was, where we were a few weeks ago. And now he turns to in the rest of the letter, really to focus on this issue of suffering. Because the reality is, when you seek to do good, to live as exiles, followers of Jesus in a hostile world, and be a person that is passionate about and zealous about doing good and being a blessing to others, not everyone likes that. And actually, that can bring about suffering. That can bring about persecution, even for being a person that does good. And that it seems counterintuitive, but that's the world that we live in, and that's what Peter is going to talk about now, we'll see, as we dive into our passage today. We're looking at 1 Peter 3, 13 through 22, where he explains how followers of Jesus should respond to that type of suffering in a hostile world. How do we respond? How do we as exiles respond to when people don't like us living for Jesus Christ and seeking to live that out as exiles? He's going to give a couple responses, and those come from two main paragraphs here in our passage. The first paragraph is the first response. Second one is the second response. We're going to dive into the first one here, verses 13 through 17. How should we respond to suffering in a hostile world as exiles? Well, we should resolve to honor Jesus in the midst of unjust suffering. Resolve to honor Jesus in the midst of unjust suffering. Let's look what he says at this first paragraph. Verse 13, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So how do we respond to suffering? He's telling us here that we need to honor Jesus. That's the big picture. That's the main point. But he has specific things related to that. He starts off in verse 13 with a rhetorical question right away. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? His point is, what he's getting at is, no one can ultimately harm you. No one, if you're a follower of Jesus, can ultimately, finally, eternally harm you because of this massive, incredible inheritance that is in store waiting for you in heaven. He started out the letter that way, talking about how indescribable, beautiful this inheritance that you have through faith in Jesus Christ is, and it's being held in the power of God in store for you as a follower of Jesus. So in that sense, any physical attack or persecution that comes in this life cannot harm that, cannot shake that. It's an unshakable inheritance. That's his point. It's very similar to the words of Jesus that Peter himself heard. In one of Jesus' most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, he's in the hills of Galilee, northern Israel. And in Matthew 5, listen to the words that Jesus said that Peter was right there with him hearing. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So as followers of Jesus, who himself said the same thing, we are to rejoice. We are to count ourselves blessed or happy or satisfied in God, even when persecution comes, because ultimately it can't harm us because of the reward that we have. Peter's saying the same thing. Well, move on to verse 14 and 15, back here in 1 Peter 3. He goes on to give a negative and a positive command. And they're like two sides of the same coin. He first says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled," meaning those that would attack you, those that would persecute you, those that would turn up the heat against you in hostility because of your faith, your hope in Jesus Christ. Have no fear of them. Don't be troubled about them. But the positive side of that is this command: in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. So you see the flip side here. Instead of fearing humanity, fearing man, fearing those that would attack, fear Jesus. Revere Jesus. Honor Christ, who is Lord, Lord over even the suffering that you're experiencing. Honor him as holy in your hearts. And then out of that honoring of Jesus, it is to produce a couple things. There's two specific ways that we honor Jesus that Peter outlines then. Look at the first one, verse 15. Be prepared to answer or make a defense. So in this environment where there's attack, where there's persecution, where the heat may be getting turned up against you verbally, physically even perhaps, because of your faith in Christ, respond by being prepared to answer, being prepared to make a defense. The word that Peter uses there is apologia, where we get the word for apologetics. A reasonable defense of the Christian faith. You can find all kinds of books written on that. Listen to apologists who are really good at defending the faith against other worldviews and other religions and how Christianity interacts with those and arguing for the truth of the Christian faith. Listen to what one author says here. The exhortation is instructive, for Peter assumed that believers have solid intellectual grounds for believing the gospel. The truth of the gospel is a public truth that can be defended in the public arena. This does not mean, of course, that every Christian is to be a highly skilled apologist for the faith. It does mean that every believer should grasp the essentials of the faith and should have the ability to explain to others why they think the Christian faith is true. So no matter where you're at, even if you're a brand new follower of Jesus, you have a story to tell. You have something to say about Jesus, your faith in Jesus, and should be able and prepared to explain to someone the hope of the gospel that you have. Whether that is as a scholar with a PhD in apologetics, or simply a new follower of Christ explaining what the gospel means to you and what Jesus has done in your life. This is what Peter is saying. Well, what's important to remember when we make a defense or when we give an answer for our faith in Christ? Peter says a few things. First, look what he says. We need to be ready. We need to be ready or be prepared. Alert, sensitive to the Holy Spirit's work. I mean, I could list dozens and dozens of times where there was an opportunity in my own life and I wasn't ready. I wasn't prepared. I wasn't alert. I wasn't sensitive to the opportunity that the Holy Spirit was bringing. Can you identify with that? There have been times where it's been so obvious, it's like the Holy Spirit hitting me over the head with a 2x4 about an opportunity. You can probably identify with that as well. But Peter says, we need to be ready. We need to be ready to explain that there's a reason for the hope that we have, for the way that we live our lives as followers of Jesus. Well, second, look what he says. We need to listen for who's asking questions. Here's the picture that he's describing. There's some that are hostile towards the gospel, towards our faith in Christ, towards the hope that we have, towards the way that we live. They hate it. It angers them. And they attack us verbally, physically even at times. But in that setting, there are also others that are observing the way that we live and will approach us and ask questions because they can't believe that we can have hope in that kind of a situation. Or going through the things of life in this broken world, that we have a hope that is unshakable, and they approach us and they ask questions. They come to us. That's what Peter's saying. Be alert because of those opportunities. Look for people of peace, in other words, that are drawn towards you, moving to you and asking questions of you about the gospel, because it'll happen. Well, what else do we need to remember about making a defense? Be ready, be looking for who's asking questions of us in our lives. And third, respond with gentleness and respect. Have you ever known someone that is really knowledgeable about the Bible or theology, about the Christian faith, and even good at arguing for its truth, but they're simply a jerk? That's the opposite of what Peter's saying. Someone that is just trying to win an argument. That's not the point. That's not the point at all. The point is not to be so grounded in the scriptures that you can demolish someone and just destroy someone with an argument that leaves them speechless. The goal is not winning. The goal is to help someone experience that same hope that you have, to help someone have that same hope in Jesus Christ through faith that you have. That's the goal. So you're dealing with these questions that are coming from someone here that is genuinely interested in getting an answer, and you're dealing with these issues on the periphery so that you can point in at Jesus and bring the discussion back to Jesus so that they can experience that same hope. No matter what lifestyle, what worldview, what belief system someone is coming from, we should always respect them as a human being created in the image of God, as a fellow image bearer. That's what Peter's saying. We do this, we interact, we engage with those that do not know Jesus Christ, explaining the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. That's what it means to make a defense. Well, he's connecting here life and lips. You see that? The way that we live gives opportunities to speak about Jesus. You live in such a way so that the hope you have in Christ is evident to those around you, those that see you, those that know you, and then that brings opportunities to speak. Demonstration leads to proclamation. Your life leads to speaking with your lips about who Jesus is. This is not out of a context of persecution or attack or suffering, but this whole transition to a new facility for us, which is at the Waterbury building. So if you're wondering, what is this Waterbury stuff? That's the building that we're moving to. It's a new space that we're renting, moving this winter on near Broadway and Central. It's called the Waterbury building. And a lot of people maybe in your lives know about this, have seen stuff on social media, or if you've told them about this. It's an exciting thing for our church family here at Antioch. And many non-Christian friends in my life know about this. And it's been a great opportunity because they're asking me questions about it. They're asking me about the progress of the painting and the building. And it's giving a lot of opportunities for spiritual conversations. And I need to be prepared. I need to be ready. I need to be listening to the Holy Spirit and be able to step into those opportunities. That's the kind of thing Peter's talking about. Stepping into those opportunities that God gives to explain the reason behind our hope. The reason behind our hope. Well, in addition to defending our hope, notice the second way Peter says we can honor Jesus in the midst of suffering. Maintain a good conscience. You see where he says that? Maintain a good conscience. Verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, by good conscience, Peter is referring to a life that's above reproach. How do we know that? Well, look how he connects good conscience with good behavior. So the opposite of good behavior, bad behavior, brings a bad conscience, conviction, a guilty conscience, right? To have a good conscience as a follower of Jesus, a conscience that is clean, is a result of a life where you're following God, you're dealing with things that you need to repent of, turn from, giving those over to God, confessing those. So to have a good conscience is to have a life that's above reproach. And then his point is that the excellence of your life then shows that the slanderous accusations that you're getting are false. So those that are slandering you, reviling you, persecuting you will be put to shame in the sense that it's obvious they have no grounds to do that. That's his point. Your life debunks their attack. Your life debunks the lies that are being spoken about you because of their hostility to Jesus. And then finally, verse 17, he concludes and summarizes his main idea in this first paragraph here. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Very similar to what he's already said earlier in the letter, chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. He said, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Peter's saying, if you're going to suffer, if you're going to endure suffering, suffer because you're doing good. Don't suffer because you have done something stupid and brought suffering upon yourself, right? That's not a great reflection upon who Jesus is. It might be a good reflection upon who Jesus is, how you respond to messing up, but he doesn't go there. He's saying in this case, suffer from doing good, suffer in a way that you reflect the glory of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Let me ask us a question as we look at this first response here, resolving to honor Christ. Where do you want to live out your hope in Christ and pray for opportunities to speak about Jesus? Think of your life. Think of the different spheres of your life. Maybe work during the day, whether that's at home or outside the home, your work environment, maybe even your commute, your bus ride to work. Maybe your neighborhood, whether that's a street or a dorm or an apartment building, wherever that might be. Maybe that's friendships that you have, people that you regularly interact with. Where do you want to live out your hope in Christ and pray for opportunities to speak about Jesus? Let me tell you, if you pray that, that's a dangerous prayer, because God is going to give those opportunities to you and present those. And it'll be obvious, like I said, like the Holy Spirit 2x4 to the side of your head, that this is an opportunity with this person. And people will begin to ask you questions because God is at work. So I challenge myself to start to pray this way. God, help me to live out and demonstrate the hope that I have in Jesus, and then give me opportunities to those that would ask me about that. It's really a simple but very dangerous in a good way to pray. Well, how else should exiles respond to suffering in a hostile world? Let's look at the second response. First, they were to resolve to honor Jesus, and now remember Jesus' victory over unjust suffering. So Peter is gonna come right back and anchor these commands that he's just given in what Jesus has done, in the truth of the gospel, in the truth of Jesus' work. Live this way now because of what Jesus has done. Well, what has he done? Victory over unjust suffering. Let's look at what he says, verse 18 through 22. He writes, For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Did you get all that? This passage, since I was at the Waterbury building painting a lot this week, I'll give you a painting illustration. My wife and I were in a room painting, and I had painted one area, and then I had jumped over here and started like painting another area, and then come back over here, and she's like, "You are an ADD painter," right? And it's like the worst thing you can do when you're painting, jump around, isn't it? But as I read this passage, this is what seems to be that Peter is doing. He starts by saying, Christ also suffered like you're suffering to unjust attack and persecution as a substitute in your place. And after that, because of his victory in the resurrection, he proclaimed that victory to the demonic spirits, which, by the way, were active when Noah was around in the Old Testament, when the flood came and the ark was built. And oh, speaking of Noah, that flood water, it's kind of like baptism, because in baptism, God saves you through the water, but not really the magical water. The faith that's behind that is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. And Jesus has been enthroned on high and is in control. Right? So it's just all over the place. Okay? Here, I took comfort in this quote that I found this week. I'll put it up there. Martin Luther said this, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." I read that this week, and I'm like, oh, praise God. I'm not the only one. But having said that, let's do this. Let's try to keep in mind both the forest and the trees in a text like this, okay? And we'll dive in, we'll deal with some of these issues in the next few minutes here. But forest and the trees. Here's the forest. Go to the next slide. There we go. Here's the forest, these three bullet points. The three main points that Peter is making about Jesus' victory here through what he's done. Number one, Jesus has gained victory over sin and death through the cross and resurrection. Through what he's done at the cross and rising from the dead. Number two, Jesus has proclaimed his victory to the demonic powers. Just shouted in victory. He's done it. And then third, Jesus has been exalted as supreme over everything. That's the forest. That's the main point of what Peter is saying in this paragraph. That's one of the most difficult in the entire Bible. Now let's dive into the trees. We'll take each of these three trees at a time here. The first one, Jesus has gained victory over sin and death through his cross and resurrection. One writer says this, Jesus is seen as dealing with the problem of humanity's broken relationship with God in three ways. In verse 18, he made the perfect offering for sin, and in doing that, fulfilled the requirements of the law, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the sinless sacrifice. Two, he endured the death due to unrighteousness as the penalty imposed by the law on sinners. And third, he thereby removed the barrier caused by sin and opened the way back to God. So in speaking about what Jesus has done on the cross, theologians will use the phrase penal substitution. What Jesus did on the cross, his atonement, his covering over sin, his making us at one with God, it was a penal substitutionary atonement. And what that means is Jesus paid the penalty for sin by absorbing the wrath of God against sin. God the Father poured out his wrath upon Christ on the cross. Jesus absorbed that, took upon the penalty that we deserve, that every single human for all time on the earth deserved, the penalty for sin. Jesus stood in our place. That's the substitutionary element. Jesus stood in our place as sinless, enduring the condemnation we deserve as sinners. So the innocent one, the sinless one, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life of obedience to God. God the Son, fully God, fully man, God in the flesh, went to the cross to pay that penalty and in our place. Like, I should have been nailed to that cross, but even if I was, it wouldn't have helped me because I can't atone for my own sin. See the problem? So only God himself was able to step in to his creation on a rescue mission and pay that penalty for sin and restore relationship to everyone that believes and trusts in what Jesus did. It involves Jesus paying the penalty, Jesus standing in our place and covering our sins, restoring our relationship with God through dying in our place. And you can receive that forgiveness, that being made at one atonement with God through faith in what Jesus has done, through trusting that he stood in your place and receiving that forgiveness of sins. That's the message of the gospel. That's what's going on, big picture, at the cross. And that's verse 18, one of the best summaries of Jesus doing that. Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. All right, second tree. Jesus has proclaimed his victory to the demonic powers. Look at verse 19 again and 20. So he was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Well, who are these spirits in prison that Peter's talking about Jesus making some proclamation to? There's three main views on this, and there's been, over the centuries, tons and tons of ink spilled on this this passage. Three main views. Number one, first view, this could be the spirit of Jesus preaching through Noah in his day to those who were rebellious and were ultimately, because of their sin, destroyed by the flood. So Peter's looking back and saying that in Noah's day, Noah as a prophet speaking about the coming judgment of God through the flood, it was the spirit of Jesus proclaiming through him. I think that's kind of a stretch here, and it doesn't really fit the point that Peter is going to make a little later on. The second view is that Jesus here, the preaching to spirits in prison, it's talking about this second chance that Jesus is giving to those who have died and are in hell or in some kind of like a holding tank scenario, a second chance to believe in him, to believe the gospel. Well, the main problem with that is it contradicts a lot of other places in the Bible. It contradicts a lot of other scriptures. One, for example, would be Hebrews 9:27, which says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, to face judgment." There are no second chances after this earthly life. This is it. So that's why the death is such a final thing in the sense of what have you done with Jesus Christ or not? How have you responded to God? The third view of these preaching to spirits in prison, which I think is the best one, is that it's talking about Jesus' announcement of victory over evil and especially over fallen angels. Those angels that have rebelled against God along with Satan, the devil. He's one of those created beings that have rebelled against their creator. And Jesus is announcing, proclaiming victory over them through the cross and the resurrection, what he's done. So he's defeated and conquered those powers, potentially, holding this loosely, that this could be referring to between the cross and the resurrection during those 3 days, which we know virtually nothing. I mean, not a lot about what happened during that time. It could be that part of that was this proclamation of victory that Jesus, God the Son, made over them. And I think it best fits the context because in verse 22, it's talking about Jesus going into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, authority over angels, authorities, powers. It fits in what Peter's just going to say in a little bit. Well, another issue in the second tree, a question. How should we understand the analogy Peter draws between Noah and baptism? Because he makes this analogy of Noah and these eight persons, which was Noah and his family. It's an account, a story from the book of Genesis, being delivered from this worldwide flood that God brought safely on this ark that he built. And Peter picks up on this picture and this story of Noah passing through these destructive floodwaters of judgment, being delivered by the grace of God because of his righteous life as one that walked with God. Peter picks up on that image and makes an analogy with baptism. The best explanation that I found is in the note in the ESV study Bible. Listen to what it says. A comparison is drawn between salvation in the ark and baptism. In both instances, believers are saved through the waters of judgment. Since baptism portrays salvation through judgment, the mere mechanical act of baptism does not save, for Peter explicitly says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, meaning that the passing of water over the body does not cleanse anyone. Baptism saves you because it represents inward faith, as evidenced by one's appeal to God for the forgiveness of one's sins, for a good conscience. Furthermore, baptism saves only insofar as it is grounded in the death and resurrection of Christ. Baptism is a visual representation of the fact that Christians are clothed to Christ, and in union with Jesus, they share his victory over sin. So baptism of being plunged down into the water and then raised out of the water, it's a symbol that represents being united with Jesus in his death and then united with him in his resurrection. And it's not that there's something magical about the water or the way that the dunking is performed or the sprinkling or the pouring or whatever mode you're talking about. There's not something magical or superstitious about that, but it represents being united with Jesus through faith. And that's why Peter ties it into this appeal to God for a good conscience. At the heart of this, what's saving is this faith in what Jesus has done through his death and his resurrection. So just as Noah and his family were brought safely through the waters because of their faith in God, delivered through his grace, so baptism is a picture of being brought through out of the destruction of being held under the water, united with Jesus through faith. That's what I think Peter's doing in a hard-to-understand way. But nevertheless, the inspired word of God, which we should seek to understand, right? Let's look at the third tree. And this one's a smaller tree. Verse 22. Finally, Jesus has been exalted as supreme over everything. Look at verse 22. Jesus, who died, was resurrected, proclaimed victory over these demonic powers. Now, verse 22, has gone into heaven and is now, right now, at the right hand of God, God the Father, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. You see the shift? Talking about the past, the cross, the resurrection, the proclamation to these spirits in prison. But now, right now, Jesus is there. He's at the right hand. He's enthroned. He's exalted over all of these powers, over everything, and they have been subjected to him. He's talking about the ascension of Jesus, which I think, frankly, when we think of and speak about the gospel message, we oftentimes neglect the ascension. Jesus lived a perfect sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. But then he also ascended. He went to sit at the right hand of God as authority, as Lord and Christ, and he rules and reigns. So Peter, this is very important for the New Testament writers. You see it all over the place. The ascension, that Jesus is sitting on his throne right now. Well, why does that matter? Why should this encourage us? That Jesus has gained victory over sin, death, and demonic powers. Well, think about it this way. He understands our suffering. He understands our suffering. He himself experienced unjust suffering more than we ever will. He's victorious over the evil powers behind our suffering. There's nothing in this earthly life that we will face that Jesus has not conquered and reigns over, rules over. He's in control. I mean, that's why Peter's talking about this to congregations of people that are experiencing persecution. Remember, Jesus is seated on his throne, and everything you're experiencing, all this hostility, it's been subjected to him, and one day it will be finally and forever crushed. He reigns over our suffering, and he invites us to share in his victory. It doesn't automatically roll over to you while you run the other way from God. No, by faith in Christ, by surrendering your life, humbling yourself to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, part of what happens is you share in this victory. And one day we will finally and forever rule with him for all eternity. We can share in the same victory with him as followers of Jesus, united with him in that victory. That's the beauty and the glorious truth of the gospel. And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, you don't share in this. You don't share in this. You're on the side of all these other powers and forces and things that are anti-running the other way from God, and Jesus has triumphed over. But through faith in him, you share in that triumph. Not to mention your forgiveness of your sins and new life and eternity with him. Well, where have we been today? We need to wrap this up. We've been talking about how as exiles we should respond to suffering in a hostile world, namely persecution and attack. Peter tells us to resolve to honor Jesus in the midst of unjust suffering. He also tells us to remember Jesus' victory over unjust suffering. Let me end with this quote from a New Testament scholar, Tom Schreiner. His commentary has been really helpful. It says, "Just as suffering was the pathway to exaltation for Christ, so also suffering is the prelude to glory for believers." So as exiles, as followers of Jesus, we walk a journey in this life, and it's the same journey that Jesus has laid down and that he went on. Suffering leading to glory. Suffering leading to glory. Remember that. That's the walk that we walk. Suffering leading to glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your thoughts are above our thoughts, so infinitely beyond them. Thank you that you are a God that we can never fully understand, but that we can know personally. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us by the truths that we've seen today, that you're in control, that you are victorious, Jesus, that you call us to live out of that, participating in your victory by being people of hope and attentive to others that want that same something that they see in our lives. Lord, help us to be used by you as exiles as we walk through this life. We pray in your name. Amen.